The 1950s actor James Dean is thought to have coined the phrase "live fast, die young, and leave a beautiful corpse." Your English teacher at school was probably infatuated with him after she saw Rebel Without a Cause. Go home and ask your parents about him if you can't remember. Actually, Dean didn't die. He did die relatively young in a car accident, but it wasn't him who coined this phrase. The first appearance of it is in a 1920s newspaper account of a proto-liberated woman in a court case. In letters from Mrs. Irene Luce to Oscar B. Luce concerning their divorce proceedings, we read this. "I can't be bothered with a husband," one letter said, and another, "I intend to live fast, die young, and be a beautiful corpse," Mrs. Luce wrote. You go, girl. For our purposes this morning, the phrase is the perfect summary of the choosing self's attitude towards life and death. Since self-determination and self-actualization are the two basic virtues of our romantic culture, and death is entirely indifferent to both of these aspirations, the choosing self has to make the inevitable defeat of death appear somehow glorious. I chose to die. Not surprisingly, then, suicide has always had an important role in romantic culture. And what greater act of choice could there be than to choose to end one's life? Whether it was Sylvia Plath, Virginia Woolf, Kurt Cobain, or Vincent van Gogh, the romantics chose the glorious exit. Now, of course, romantic culture is largely embodied for us in the baby boomer era, reaching its inevitable end in our society, and so we're under increasing pressure to legalise euthanasia so that romantics of the 60s can maintain the final fantasy that we will die on our own terms. Last week I began a short series of sermons asking the question, why does God forgive sin? Our romantic culture pushes us to answer this question in more and more individualistic terms. But we saw from Philippians 2 that God forgives sin in order to vindicate Jesus Christ as Lord, to perfect his promise to be present as the Saviour, even in the cross of Calvary. This week, since sin and death are so intimately entwined in the Bible's big story, we'll consider an alternative to the romantic creed. So this week, God forgives sin because death must be defeated. God forgives sin because death must be defeated. Now, our passage for this week is 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28. Please have that open in front of you. Unlike Philippians 2, this is more explicitly a promise or a portrait of the end. So it's more specifically eschatological. However, like Philippians 2, it doesn't appear to especially focus on the forgiveness of sins, even if it does focus on the activity of God in creation and is therefore essentially theological. What we'll see in this passage is that the forgiveness of sin is embedded in the story of God's relationship with his kinsman redeemer. We'll also see that it is opposition to God's promise that makes death the actual and final enemy. And finally, we'll see that the defeat of death is far less about our demise and much more about the universal and everlasting glory of God our Father. So firstly, death and the kinsman redeemer. What we do see in Paul's writing of the end is the Messiah handing over his kingdom to God the Father so that he might be all in all. Look closely there at verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death." At the perfection of history, all powers are subjected to divine rule without exception and without mercy. The absolute rule of the Creator is revealed as the economic relationship between Father and Son is perfected. The enemies of the Messiah are finally vanquished, and a new era of space and time is ushered in. Some, like Tom Wright, have described this as Daniel 7 meets Genesis 2. And Calvin described it as Psalm 110 reaching its fulfillment. Now, in terms of understanding the forgiveness of sins eschatologically, we need first to untie the knot, that is the he, in verses 24 to 28. If you look closely, you'll notice the he subject of the verbs appears to change. He hands over the kingdom, that is, Christ hands over the kingdom to God. But when he abolishes all rule, etc., and then he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. Who exactly is reigning? Who is abolishing? And under whose feet will the enemies be placed? We untangle this knot most readily by looking back into the history of Yahweh's activity of reign for his people through his kinsman redeemer. That is, God acts to deliver his people from their enemies through his specially chosen one, who is one of their kind. Now, last week we focused on God's promise to be present to his people. It's a basic aspect of his identity in the Bible story. It's who he is. It's what he does. This week, our focus is on how God's kingdom is present to his people. It's mediated through his Spirit to his designated chosen one. So we're going to go back along the grain of the Bible story again, like we did last week, looking for the kinsman redeemer. Now, it's a bit like Where's Wally, only the kinsman redeemer is a bit more ninja than Wally. He keeps changing his shirt. This identity or character of the kinsman redeemer first appears in the Ruth story, which is set in the time of the judges, as we're told in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now, the story is roughly the hero Boaz is the kinsman redeemer for the women Naomi and Ruth. But in the wider historical context of the judges, the Spirit empowers a kinsman redeemer for Israel. The chosen one of God, the judge, is one of the Israelites who God empowers to save her from her enemies. Now, whether it's Samson or Gideon or Ehud, God's Spirit empowers the good, the bad, and the ugly to redeem his people, as he did through Moses and Joshua. We read that in Numbers 11 and Numbers 27. God had been working all this time, empowering one of the Israelites, his specially chosen one, with his Spirit to redeem his people, to save them from their enemies. Now, the Ruth story ends well. The good guy gets the girl. However, in terms of the larger Bible story, this version of Sleepless in Seattle ends with David's genealogy, which immediately places the King of Israel into this story. The King of Israel is to be the kinsman redeemer. That is, Yahweh's chosen king is the kinsman redeemer who saves his people from their enemies. And it's a fact that the Israelites acknowledge themselves. Swipe across to 2 Samuel verse chapter 5. Verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. I like to hear the flutter of pages, it's old school. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, we read this. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Here we are, your own flesh and blood. Even while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us into battle and brought us back. The Lord also said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.'" The Messiah is the kinsman redeemer, God's specially empowered savior of his people. And it becomes a basic characteristic of kingdom in Israel, celebrated in her worship, in fact. Let me read to you Psalm 72, verse 14. He, Yahweh's King, will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious in his sight. That word redeem there is goel, the word that's used of Boaz in the Ruth story, the Redeemer. And it becomes a basis for the hope of Israel for the kingdom of God. Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. The kingdom of God and the promises of God are mediated to the earth through God's spiritually empowered and specially chosen kinsman redeemer, who will save his people from their enemies. As I said, he's the Where's Wally of the Old Testament story, because he keeps dropping in and out to be revealed at God's special timing. So, when Jesus of Nazareth is born in the line of David, as we're told continually in the beginning of Luke and Matthew, God's Spirit locates him in this tradition. And when the Spirit raises Jesus from the dead 3 days after his substitutionary death for sin, the victory is complete. Jesus the Christ is the Saviour from sin and death. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 1. Flick over there. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is the gospel, says Paul, that I preach. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. The gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who has been declared to be the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. So come back now to 1 Corinthians 15. We've been everywhere this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. That long story of God specially designating his Saviour in the power of his Spirit is behind the text that Paul writes for us, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Paul's describing the perfection of Yahweh's actions to mediate his kingdom through his messianic kinsman redeemer. In the power of God's Spirit, the Messiah defeats his enemies and in turn offers up his victory in worship to his heavenly Father. That's what Paul's looking forward to here in 1 Corinthians 15. In effect, God acts through his Messiah even as the Messiah acts for God. The battle belongs to the Son of David, but the victory belongs to the Lord through him. Now, of course, there's one enemy that has continually frustrated the kingdom of God, mediated through the death, through David and his sons. They all die. David has mighty men, but they all die. David has a mighty son, Solomon, who's the greatest king that Israel ever seems to have had. But he died. And his son died, and his son died, and his son died. They all die. If the kinsman redeemer is going truly to bring about the kingdom of God, he must defeat that enemy. So death as the final enemy. Here again, as last week, we can locate our understanding of the forgiveness of sins into the larger story of God's actions in creation. But there's one action that only God can do in this story, and that is defeat death. The forgiveness of sins, then, is not in the first instance about the forgiveness of my sin or your sin, but the action of God to defeat death. Last week we were reminded that in the first instance God forgives sin in order to vindicate his name as the promise giver, since to receive his name is to receive a promise of forgiveness. This week we must recognize the death as the final enemy is not simply, or even most importantly, our enemy. We will die. this enemy will win a skirmish over us, sooner or later. But Paul makes explicit in 1 Corinthians 15 the link between Christ Jesus' victory over death and the universal nature of death's defeat over humanity. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of dead also came through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Adam sinned and therefore died according to the word of God, and all who participated in his sin share in his death. The resurrection of Jesus the Christ breaks the power of death. His cross removes the stinger from the human flesh and fulfills the powerful law that demands death. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 56, sin is the stinger of death. Law is the power of that sting. And Christ overcomes them all. The resurrection of Christ is not simply a receipt for a bill of sin covered by the cross. There's a greater reason why God raises Jesus to life again, and it rests deeply in the story of God's kingdom. The story of the kinsman redeemer takes its foundation when God makes a covenant with his spirit-empowered Messiah. You need to look at this. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. This is why the King of Israel is so important. It's also why the defeat of death is so important. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises King David that his throne will endure everlastingly, that his son will reign for God over all the world forever. Can you see now why it's so important that death is defeated? It's here that the place of death, the guerrilla assaults of death, are then most significant. For every time the son of David sins, worse, every time the stinger releases its poison, empowered as it is by the law, death strikes down the son of David. And that's bad. But why is it so bad? Well, it's unfortunate not to have a king. People start to squabble. There's lots of pushing and shoving amongst his sons. Who's going to be king? But that's not it. Every time the son of David dies, God's promise is at risk. That promise, I will establish his throne forever, comes under the shadow of a false power. Ultimately, death must be defeated so that the promise of God remains uncontested, so that God's word is shown to be reliable, more powerful than anything, more powerful than death, our greatest enemy. Here's the extraordinary wisdom of God against the forces of evil in the cosmos. So immutable is God's word, so impassable is his promise, so invincible is his reign, that the enemy death can be defeated even at the point that it seems so triumphant, at the cross, at the tomb. For all intents and purposes, the sons of Satan band together and mount what seems to be the ultimate assault on the kingdom. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, on the contrary, we speak of God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, a wisdom God predestined before the ages of glory. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did. And to show his immeasurable power, the kinsman redeemer lay on the cross. and allowed them to puncture his skin with the stinger of sin, those nails. The powers of the Sanhedrin and the Roman Empire put to death under a charge of insurrection the true king of Israel, the son of David. And for all intents and purposes, death wins a battle against the son of David, the kinsman redeemer and the word of promise. And yet, at this moment, this tiny skirmish is swept aside and shown to be the pitiful rebellion that it is, because God raised Jesus to life again. It's hard to grasp how cool that is. I was trying to think of today, illustrations, and most of them are just comical. It's like a Bruce Lee fight scene where all the guys in the white stuff pile on top of him, and whoof. This is the ultimate come at me. The forces of evil band around the Messiah and show how pitiful they really are. They nail him to a cross, but he stays there not because of the nails, but because of the power of God's promise. They put him in a tomb and roll a stone away from it, but that's not to keep him in there. It's to show us how powerful God's promise is. And the son is really dead. He really does enter into death. It's not like the Justice League where Superman comes back from the dead because he never really was. Sorry, it's a spoiler, I know. I'm old enough to have read the comics. And it's not like the lies printed in the Quran where God does the ultimate switcheroo and replaces the innocent Jesus for the guilty Judas. No, the kinsman redeemer goes into death. If he had pockets, you'd have to go through them and look for loose change. Romans 6:10 tells us, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. The stinger of sin is removed as the price for sin, according to the powerful law, is paid. God forgives sin because death must be defeated and his word must endure uncontested. And so God is all in all. The defeat of the last enemy is our hope for a transformed world. It's what the final picture of Revelation puts before us. Flick across to Revelation, and we want to look at a couple of things there. Firstly, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Here is our great hope. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. We long for this day when the promises of God will stand perfected and therefore unopposed. God forgives sin at the cross to open the door of this glorious future. Every time we call men and women to repent for the forgiveness of sins, we announce this coming kingdom of our Heavenly Father, when he will place all enemies under the feet of his Messiah, and the children of God will be blessed with everlasting life. At the general resurrection, the enemy death is finally vanquished from creation, but the rest of the opposition to the reign of God through his spiritually empowered chosen one is also placed under his feet, as Psalm 110 foresaw, and Paul repeats it in 1 Corinthians 15. The rest of the Messiah's enemies, and therefore the enemies of God's people, will be subject to this promise, and the reign of God will be mediated to a new creation. The blessed, as we shall see next week, will form the inheritance for the Messiah, but the cursed will have the wrath of God mediated to them through the death scars of this glorified Messiah. For though the stinger of sin has been removed from the flesh of humanity, the marks of that removal are a living testimony in the flesh of the resurrected kinsman redeemer. As Isaiah 53 foresaw, he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities, Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. And so God raised Jesus to life again with these wounds as an everlasting memorial of the death that fulfilled his promise to bring forgiveness. And so in Revelation 5, the glorious picture of this glorified Messiah is printed for us there in verse 11, Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, just to finish off. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless, thousands of plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "The Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven, on earth and under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." This is the true message of hope to those who live under the shadow of death. God lived mightily, left a scarred corpse, and we will live everlastingly. God forgives sins because death must be defeated. Amen.